Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all again. Hope you had a good lunch. Welcome again to those that are on the web hookup, connecting in Dells or Oshkosh or wherever you may be. The exodus of the fledgling nation of Israel is literally the stuff of movies. A group of people who originally helped out a host nation from tragic circumstances, but later became slaves as the politics of their nation changed, their host nation. For centuries, they were not only oppressed, they were simply worn into the ground as false or forced labor. As we read in Exodus 2, God did hear their cries, but it seemed as if God didn't hear them, or that he had forgotten them, because their troubles continued. Then God did announce a deliverer, but in an ironic twist, the deliverer he provided had been raised in a royal household, even though he was a child of the nation of Israel. 430 years is a long time to wait, isn't it? Or is it? It struck me as I was putting this message together, I went back and figured it up. 430 years was only 15% of the recorded history at that time. It was a small slice in many ways. But from God's perspective, 430 years is less than a tick on a clock, isn't it? From our perspective, where we are now in time, our perspective, 430 years is more than five lifetimes. What would you have thought if you were part of the nation of Israel at that time? Day in and day out, your existence was endless drudgery. And the only reprieve was death. Would you have had patience waiting in God, or would you have given up? The time did come when God announced not only the deliverer, but that news became public. This deliverer, however, didn't probably meet the expectations of most. He didn't come to immediately or suddenly save all. Rather, the deliverer initially only made the Pharaoh more callous and demanding of the work he expected of the Israelite slaves. In other words, the deliverer made things worse. But God did step in as he began the plagues upon Egypt, the power of Egypt being broken. And in dramatic ways, he was showing everyone that understood who those gods were in terms of what they represented, what they were supposed to be capable of doing, they were truly impotent. They were powerless to correct any of those things. God, of course, finally broke the will of the Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt when the firstborn were all killed on the evening of the Passover, an evening we rehearsed a little over a week ago. The Israelites then spent the next day essentially collecting payment for the last 430 years from the Egyptians, but also preparing to leave this nation. The toil and death that they knew. So on the first day of unleavened bread, the nation of Israel did begin their walk, their travel, their journey out of Egypt. And as we've covered, we see Egypt as a type representing sin or a sinful life. But Israel didn't immediately leave Egypt, did they? It's a curious thing to read the account. God deliberately had the nation wander. Even within the borders of Israel, they traveled east and eventually came to the border of Egypt. But even in this, he did deliberately to do one last thing in punishing Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. On this day of history then, this last day of unleavened bread, in 1443 BC, the young nation of Israel found themselves seemingly pinned down. The Red Sea in front of them, mountains on both sides of them, Pharaoh and his army having changed their mind, boxing them in from behind, even though they were cut off by the pillars of cloud and fire. What does it mean to wait on God? It certainly involves patience, but is patience only passive? Is it simply a matter of sitting and waiting? As we close out these days of unleavened bread for this year, I'd like to consider the topic of waiting on God. What does it mean to wait on God? Let's begin in Scripture back in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, as that nation had finally come to the Red Sea, and as I mentioned, they were boxed in. I don't know what they were expecting, if they were expecting anything. But once again, they found themselves in a difficult position, and they could only see what was around them, what was in front of them. And so Exodus 14 and verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." And again, notice why. God did this deliberately. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed in on them." God says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh, over all of his army, and that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And so the Israelites did this. Verse 5, "Now it was told the king of Egypt, the people had fled, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" I always find it very interesting, not in a necessarily good way, that just a week earlier, every firstborn in the nation had died. They knew why, but they changed their mind now, didn't they? Sometimes we're forced to wait. Again, we read this here. God deliberately led them into a position where it looked like it was nothing but trouble. And they're standing there, collectively scratching their heads, saying what I just covered. Well, there's that body of water in front of us. Did they even know how to swim? Probably not. Mountain on both sides. Pharaoh's army is waiting for us behind that pillar of either fire or a cloud. And I can only wonder what's going through their mind. Oftentimes when we're forced to wait, that waiting is almost painful, isn't it? Because of the uncertainties. We don't know, usually we don't know what's going on and why and what the outcome is going to be. So if we move down to verse 8 of this same chapter, Exodus 14, verse 8, says, "The Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." Initially, they were very excited. They were happy. They were overwhelmed. They were moving forward with great joy. Verse 9, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon." The Egyptian army covered in probably literally a day or so what had taken the nation of Israel to walk in a week. And so verse 10, "Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and their boldness turned to fear." Now they're very afraid. "And they cried out to the Eternal, and they cry out to Moses," verse 11, "saying, Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of the land?" Who held the gun to their head? They were so happy to have spoiled the Egyptians. They were so happy to leave the death and misery they had known for 400 plus years. They were excited to be walking out that we read in verse 8, and now suddenly they've done a complete turnabout, haven't they? They're blaming God, they're blaming Moses. This is just going to end in all of us just being killed. Verse 12, they double down. "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." They would have died there anyway. But it's sort of the devil you know, isn't it? Looking back, they thought, well, that would be better than dying here. And so Moses says to the people in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. To the Egyptians who you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. But when you're in the middle of difficult times, that's not necessarily comforting, is it? When? How? What happens until then? And Israel's example here is not just one of impatience, but we read outright his hostility to God and to Moses. Blame. They did not allow themselves the possibility that God would deliver them once again, which is especially ironic, if you will, because they had just seen 10 miraculous plagues that destroyed a nation, that delivered them. They didn't want to wait on God. What about us? How long is too long to wait on God for a deliverance from a health trial? How long is too long to wait on God for deliverance from employment or money issues? How long is too long for us to wait on God to fix relationships or even issues within his church? How long is too long to wait on God for the return of his son? I've known former church members who gave up. They gave up on their calling because they became impatient. It had become too long for whatever it was they were waiting on. I understand. There are trials that I've gone through that have lasted for decades. And I've asked God, I don't understand. What am I doing wrong? I don't think I'm doing anything wrong here. Why am I going through this? But it's hard to see up front the lessons learned, what God wants to develop in us. Those members that have left many times over the years, they could collectively have said simply, how long until God steps in and fixes everything that's wrong in this world? They're tired of waiting. And again, the irony is that because they were tired of waiting for God or on God, they were willing to go back to the brokenness of the world. Like that changed anything. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Part of the big disconnect, if you will, that we have humanly is that we don't see time the way God does. We don't understand time the way God does. God lives in time. He lives in eternity. And so as I mentioned earlier, 430 years is less than a tick, if that's even accurate. That's less than a tick to God, but it's five lifetimes or more for us. So we don't have the same viewpoint in terms of patience. Second Peter 3, and in verse 1, Peter here is talking about God not being slack, is the way it's put in the New King James, that he's not delayed what he has promised unreasonably. So he says, Peter here, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts. You actually believe what the Bible says? You actually think God is going to do this? You actually think there is a man, Jesus, that's going to come back and this utopia is going to have? You actually believe all of that? Verse 4, things along this line. Where's the promise of his coming? If we're not careful, even as God's people, we can say that. How long? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Mankind has collectively forgotten those stories. They're dismissed as myths or legends. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, the same directive, if you will, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition or judgment or recognition of accountability of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We're back to that view of time, aren't we? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'll come back to this thought of long-suffering a little bit later here, but the hard thing to keep in mind humanly is that when we're yearning for something, time seems to drag on. As a child, the longest day of the year for me was the Day of Atonement. That sun did not move. And yet there are times that when we're enjoying something or we're not paying attention, we turn around and the day's gone. Because we are engaged in something else. This past week, these days of unleavened bread are a reminder of how God is working out his plan of salvation. We picture our part of walking out of sin. We've heard that. But we need to be remembering that God is leading us in how we are to walk. He deliberately had Israel wander for a bit, didn't he? For his own purpose. It doesn't seem, we don't have any indication in the account, that they said, wait a minute, why are we going this way? Aren't we supposed to go that way? But we need to remember to wait on God for his timing in all things, because as we read in verse 8, we don't have the same sense of time, if you will, that God does as far as how things are organized, how they play out, especially as it relates to our spiritual growth and maturity. I mentioned earlier, how long is too long to go through a trial? Depends on what God is doing. We see it maybe as too long, but maybe even in his mercy, it's not as long as maybe it should be. But that he's teaching us, he's guiding us. We can certainly see impatience in the world. Doesn't seem that there are many patient people left anymore. You drive on the highways, you deal with people in business, tempers are short, patience is thin. And again, the question is, do we reflect the world in these things? Notice verse 11 here, though. Therefore, that's a summation word used regularly, especially in Paul's writings, but even here in Peter. In light of everything I've covered up to this point, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, we know the world is ending. We know the troubles that are in business, in politics, in families, in nations. We know none of that's going to be resolved. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. So if we know all of that's going to go away, then the question Peter asks here is, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because we can't change any of that, can we? I still upset people from time to time when they get involved in conversations regarding politics, and I say, I don't care. They say, how can you not care? This and that and the other, and you know, it affects you this way and that way, and I say, I don't care, because I can't change it. Why am I wasting time on it? I know where it's going to go. You know where it's going to go. Can I change that? I don't have the money. I don't have the votes. I don't have the power. I don't have any means by which to change that. So where should my focus be? This is what Peter's asking here. What kind of person, let's make it more direct, what kind of Christian should I be? That's sort of a theme of the past week, isn't it? In light of looking at sin in our lives, as we ponder the almost ubiquitous nature of leavening, the foods that you say, really? They've got leavening in this. Or you put on a suit you haven't worn in a long, long time, and you stick your hand in your pocket, and it's like, when in the world was I eating bread, and this is in my pocket? What manner of person ought we to be? Since we know God's plan of salvation will be fulfilled, what manner of person should we be becoming in order to be in his family for eternity? Let's go back a little bit, just a little bit, to James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 7. A similar thought here. As James says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Nathan, all of those guys, Nathaniel, they all thought Christ was returning in their lifetime, didn't they? They didn't understand what Christ had said about the temple being destroyed, not one stone on the other. They didn't understand many of the things in the context of what he was talking about in terms of timing. But they began to see it. Because eventually they realized, things are not going where I thought they were going. It's getting worse, seemingly. Heresies began creeping in more and more. And so James here is reminding the brethren, be patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rains. If you're a farmer, it doesn't matter how impatient you are. Things are only going to grow so fast. And at certain times of the year. So again, verse 8, you also be patient. Be patient like that farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. Because when we run out of patience, that's usually what we do. That's what the Israelites did. Are you serious? We're just going to die here. You brought us out here just to die. Well, I could have died back in Egypt. So he says, don't grumble, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And I even recognized that as a child. I thought probably one of the worst things you could do is have God say to you, I want you to go prophesy. It's like, seriously? What did I do so wrong? They're going to hate me. They're going to probably try to kill me. They're certainly not going to listen to me. And, you know, just prophet after prophet, exercise and futility almost. But yet, look at the patience they had. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure, who have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Patience is not throwing up our hands and giving up, not caring. I've known people who have done that. That's not patience. Patience is not saying we'll only wait so long and then we're done waiting. I knew people like that too. They thought that the end was going to be by a certain date. They come into the church, they're all fired up, they're staying the course at least outwardly, and then the date comes and goes and they're like, no, I'm done. Patience is not demanding things be done our way. We learn patience by changing our outlook and our attitude. And about not having what we want right away. So is God more interested in quantity or quality? Quality takes patience. It requires patience. Right? Because you could make two things. You could even make two of the same things. If you make one just as fast as you can to just crank these things out, it's not going to be the same as if you take your time and meticulously make something. What if God is like the farmer here in James, and he's spending his energy, if you will, on a bigger harvest to come? He's setting the stage. We see it as waiting, but he sees it as something else, developing, training, growing. That seed doesn't grow right away, does it? You have to make sure the ground is right, free of weeds. You've got to make sure that it's not overwatered. You've got to make sure you plant the right time. You've got to take care of it, even when it is growing. There's still work to be done, but what if most of the work being done is for something bigger down the road? Even for us. It takes patience to do the necessary work and then to wait for that work to bear fruit. You know, we're so immersed in a seemingly instant society, even with people that rise to recognition, whatever it happens to be, an athlete, entertainer, somebody in business, whatever it is, no one sees or no one stops to consider, is probably a better way of putting it, the years and years and years of whatever it is they needed to do to get to where they are. We've got a quote even in business: there's never enough time to do it right, but there's always time to do it again. I hated that. It's like, let's just slow down and think about this a bit. Let's go back to Galatians 5. We develop patience as God's Holy Spirit works in our daily lives. This is part of what God does in us and through us to help us to wait on Him properly, to help us to overcome sin. Because overcoming sin is rarely an instant thing, is it? You know, the old adage about, I've told this before, what's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging, right? But how long does it take to get out of the hole? Probably at least as long as it took you to dig the hole. Galatians 5 and verse 22, we have before this the fruits of the Spirit, the results of carnal nature unchecked. And then in verse 22, Paul transitions to what happens when God works in us, what begins to develop because of His Spirit. And we read here, love, joy, peace, notice, long-suffering. We read that word earlier. It goes on to mention others, kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. God does not put a limit on these things. But let's consider this long-suffering for a minute. This is another one of the words we don't use much in our modern English vocabulary. It literally means to suffer long. But in practical terms, what we're talking about here is patience. That's what the Greek indicates. Waiting on God then involves the willingness or the ability to accept delay from our perspective. So part of His Spirit helps us with that. I've often thought about the Apostle John. According to the history that can be determined and even traditions that are passed down, he was the only of the original 12 apostles that died a natural death. Probably somewhere around 100 years old. He saw friend after friend in the apostles group, if you will, be martyred again and again and again. He saw members, probably saw members from very young, grow up in the faith, to use our term, and die, never see the kingdom in this lifetime. He saw heresy after heresy eat at the church, pull people away. He saw people vie for power and recognition and authority, and yet he was faithful to the very end. Never took his eye off of what God asked him to do. Sometimes it seems that waiting on God and even having disappointment can come in spite of asking for God's deliverance. Much like Israel, we might say, well, I prayed about this and it just got worse. This is what the Israelites thought when they stood at the shore of the Red Sea, wasn't it? But God asks us to stand still and wait on Him until it's time for us to move again. This is patience in God. This is waiting on God for His perfect timing and perfect will to be accomplished. I mean, the fact that they were penned in, what did that pillar of fire and cloud look like? That, to me, that would have been awesome. I've seen some pretty weird weather in my lifetime. I've seen skies as black as night during the middle of the day. I've been in tornadoes. The noise is just incredible when that goes over you, to feel the earth move even from the wind, and to see the sea literally open before them. I mean, how many fish were flopping out of that as they walked through? Are they picking up dinner for tomorrow night as they go through? How many poked the water just to make sure that it was still water? You know, all these amazing things, and yet they still questioned, didn't they? But yet, also, how many times do we question? waiting on God can be hard. I'm not saying that it's not. From our human existence, it's uncomfortable at times. I mean, Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting on God for the promised heir, didn't they? They waited roughly 14 years. And then they decided, well, God's not really doing it this way. We'll take care of it. And it just created a mess we're still dealing with. Jacob didn't want to wait on God to work out the birthright. Very arrogant to his brothers. He was correct, but he's very arrogant. Joseph's brothers didn't want to wait until to see if God was indeed working through Joseph in that special way. There are positive examples, too. One of the ones that strikes me the most is Daniel was praying on that matter before God for 3 weeks, it says. And when the angel finally shows up, you remember what he says to Daniel? Oh, God heard you the first day. And I'm still here 3 weeks later? And what's going on? I don't think Daniel said that, but to know that God heard him the first day. Enoch walked with God for 300 years in the midst of perhaps one of the most perverse times in mankind's history. 300 years. Noah waited 120 years for God's timing, building this ark, preaching to the world, and they're just making fun of him, ignoring him. Nope, nobody. Zero response. How long has God, the Father and the Son, how long have they waited and worked on bringing to fruition the plan of salvation for mankind? We have roughly 6,000 years of recorded history, but how much time before that, as they planned all of this, as they created what was necessary for it, as they've themselves worked out this plan? Are we patiently waiting on God to help us come out of sin? And it looks impossible. We've got a huge body of water in front of us. We have mountains on either side. We've got the enemy hot on our heels. Are we doing our part? And then properly leaving the rest in God's capable hands. That's uncertainty again, isn't it? It can be very unsettling to us because it seems like we should be doing something. And it's not that we aren't or that we shouldn't be, but what are we doing in waiting? Are we patiently waiting on God to deliver us from this evil, broken world? I mean, I was mentioning this at lunch to another family, you know, and I'm 64 years old now. I look back in my life and there's been so much turmoil just in this nation since I was a young boy. The things that happened in the 1960s, the things that happened in the 1970s, things that happened in the 80s and the 90s, and 2000s up to today, there have been periods that have come along and even the church at times can think, well, that's it. We're real close. This can't go on much longer. And then it all settles down. Another 20 years go by. But this matter of waiting is a personal thing. What should I be doing? We should ask ourselves, what should I be doing with God's help to become a son or daughter that He desires me to be? This is the answer to what we read in 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of person ought we to be? Well, that's the question that we should be asking God. What manner of person do you want me to be? So we're still waiting, aren't we? But we're doing something. Let's go back to Luke 12 and look at this matter of doing. It's because we think of, well, to use a business term, we think of output versus outcome. Right, we think of things we can see that are accomplished as opposed to things that make a difference. So in Luke 12, verse 35, this is the question at hand. What should we be doing? Christ says, let your waist be girded and your lamp burning, verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Excuse me, verse 37. Blessed are those servants who when the master, when he comes, will find watching. Some translations say doing. Okay, so what can they do until the master returns? There may be some items that they can take care of, things to make sure are done. But mostly, they're preparing for the return of the master, aren't they? But until he comes, then the next step can't happen, whatever it is they're going to do after that. So to continue, he says, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. Later in the day, when it's especially not so convenient. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. That's just axiomatic, isn't it? That should go without saying. If you know someone's going to break into your house, you're going to be prepared. But thieves don't announce what they do. That's the whole point, isn't it? They want to catch you unaware. So, let's continue. Peter then asks the question, verse 31, are you speaking this to us or to everyone? And Christ then says to them, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master, when he makes ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom when the master will find so doing when he comes. See, the servant is going about his business. The timing of when the master comes isn't really critical as much as him being ready for the master. So verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, and the master of the servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. So doing what then for us to consider? What is it we should be doing as we ponder this last day of unleavened bread? And we look at the sin that we're to remove from our lives and become more like the Father and the Son. Well, one of the things is in verse 31, he talks about seeking the kingdom of God. That seems passive to a lot of people, but seeking means that you're doing the things by which it can be achieved. Right? If I seek to be an artist, I have to do the things of an artist. If I want to be successful in business, if I seek that, I have to do the things that would help me be successful in business. As a Christian, if I'm seeking the kingdom of God, then I need to be doing the things that a Christian needs to do to begin the kingdom of God. To go back earlier in the chapter, from verses 13 to 21, he's talking about, here's the parable of the rich fool. And this man thought that he was blessed with so much, he needed more. He tore down what he had, and he rebuilt bigger, and God condemned him for it. Verse 20, he says, then whose will these things be which you have provided? Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself. So doing what? Seeking treasure of God, not of ourselves. Verse 35, we're told to be a true light. Keep your lamp burning. Ideally, lamps don't make noise. If they make noise, there's usually a problem. But to be an example, to stand out. Verse 43, we're told again to be a blessed servant, to be a faithful servant. Oftentimes, that's just simply doing what's asked of you. A servant would usually have a set amount of responsibilities, whatever those were, to take care of through the course of the day. They're not faithful if they're not doing those things. We're responsible for a number of things, aren't we? In our own calling, how we treat one another, how we serve one another. In verse 36, we're to be ready for the master's return. And we find if we do all those things, then again in verse 42, there's a reward. to receive our due portion. This is non-passive patience, right? We're waiting, we're anticipating something else to come, but we're still doing. Let's also look at Revelation 14 along this regard. Revelation 14 and in verse 12. John records here, here's the patience of the saints. He says, this is what patience looks like. Notice what it is. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We know what the commandments are. But what that really speaks to is a matter of not just keeping, but how we incorporate them into our lives. Because I can believe something and I can do something and it is something I don't care about. It won't become a part of me. We're to be keeping God's commandments while we wait on Him so they change us. So we become more like Him. Because as has been said by many, the commandments are simply an expression of God's character. And so by keeping them, what we're saying is we desire to become like Him. The word keep here also has the meaning in the Greek of guarding from a loss, that it's not something we lose. I mean, again, not to condemn or judge or marginalize, but how many people have you known over the years that have simply walked away from this way of life and gone back into a world they said they were going to leave? They just gave it all up, and in that sense, they lost anything they had that resembled God's way of life and what His instruction was hoping to do in them. Let's go back to Lamentations. I came across this verse, and I decided to use it, mostly because we don't turn to Lamentations very much. And part of the reason why we don't go to Lamentations very much is that it's not a very happy book. Right? That's the right title, Lamentations. Jeremiah was lamenting the things that were going to happen to the nation of Israel. He cared for his people. He didn't want to see them suffer, but yet they had to because they had rebelled and rejected God for so long. There was no other option that God could use to correct them. In Lamentations 3 and verse 25, Jeremiah records this. The Eternal is good to those, notice, who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. This is waiting on God. You know, I don't want this to come across as condemning, but even when the Israelites were standing in that place at the Red Sea and they had no idea what was going on, what should have been how they asked or how they responded? We don't understand what's going on. Is this going to be okay? God, show me what I need to do. Instead of saying, you just brought us here to kill us, didn't you? Verse 26 here, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Eternal. Going back to that matter of a lamp is quiet. It's just there doing its job, isn't it? I suspect, this is my personal opinion for what it's worth, that we will have a bigger impact as a church moving into the end time simply because of what we do and who we are, more than anything we say. And it's not that what we say is not important. We have to be grounded in the truth. But if we're living that and everybody can see the fruit of that, that will speak more than any words we can speak. This is the quietness. We will stand out just from being. So let's go back to Romans 13. This matter of waiting on God, I mentioned, is personal. What that means in terms of what we should do, but it's also personal in terms of the outcome. I've known individuals who have been baptized a very short period of time before they died. I've known individuals who have virtually lived their whole life in the Church of God. But one thing is consistent for all of us, and we read this here in Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. No matter who we are, We're certainly 1 year closer from last year's Days of Unleavened Bread, aren't we? We're 1 day closer than yesterday. Our salvation is near. In waiting, we don't know the outcome, do we? We don't know the timing. We think we have all the time in the world, but we only have as much time as the next breath. No matter how long or how short you've been baptized, you're closer to the kingdom of God now than when God called you. But we're still willing to wait on God, to be with Him and His timing, His direction. No matter the questions or uncertainty, are we willing to do that? I think that says more about us than anything else we will do, because it shows not a dependence upon God in a negative way, but a desire to make sure that we're doing what He wants us to do, individually, collectively, because sometimes He just wants us to stand still and see His power, what He can do if we allow Him to. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, and in verse 5, Paul here writes, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ." Christ had great patience, didn't He? As the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees came at Him from every direction, He never lost His patience. As He was being beaten to death, literally, at the end of His life, the patience He had to not speak out says He did not revile back. The patience of just living 30 years, every day focused on one thing, knowing that everything stood on that, that nothing else in life was more important. Our patience should be grounded in Christ like that. Nothing's going to move us. Nothing's going to change our goal, our focus. Nothing is going to come between us and God. We will wait until He tells us to move forward. Let's look at that back in Exodus. God is not without His sense of humor at times. And maybe I'm not reading this properly, but I read this in a very humorous way. They're standing there. They've wandered a little bit for a week. They finally got to the shore of the Red Sea. They're waiting for something to happen. They have no idea what. They're pinned in, as I've said. They're whining, complaining, accusing God and Moses. And then we read verse 15. After Moses tells them, just hold on, God will fight for you. Then God says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to move forward." What are you waiting for? We stand still, we wait on God until He tells us to go forward, because He is the one that delivers us. We can't deliver ourselves. That should be one of the lessons of this week. Doesn't matter how much effort we spend de-leavening our houses, even if we manage to accomplish that physically, we probably won't. We'll slip up. Our daily routine, we stop and we get the donuts, or we go to the fast food place at lunch, or we stop by somebody's house and they've just got fresh cookies out of the oven. Whatever it is, we forget, but more importantly, we forget to de-leaven ourselves. Do we check our attitudes, our perspectives, our way of viewing things, even God, but also to see that they walked, but what else did they do? God did everything else. He provided the opportunity, He provided the means, He provided the direction, He provided the miracles, He provided everything. But they had to be engaged, didn't they? So He tells them, look, stop crying, move forward. Suck it up, buttercup. Put on your big girl or big boy pants and just get to it. All right, a couple of verses here to conclude. Let's go to Romans 7. This chapter is always, to me, a reminder of how weak we are. and yet also a reminder of how much God works with us, in us, through us. Paul wrote the book of Romans roughly 25, 27 years after his conversion. I think that's important to remember. We would view Paul as one of the giants, if you will, of Scripture. And he wrote, what, 16 books? How many did he write that weren't preserved? You know, he traveled like nobody's business, especially in the Roman world, when it was so arduous to do so. Started church after church, congregation after congregation, was stoned, was left for dead, shipwrecked, all these things we read about. We think, surely, Paul had it all together. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but he goes through this internal struggle. He records it for us. I want to do the right thing, but my body says something else. You know, I desire to think this way, and yet I still linger on these other things. Those are Romans 7 and verse 24. He comes down to this. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." One of the great blessings I believe that God gives us is that he does not show us all of our sin at once. It would be debilitating. But over the course of our life, in terms of conversion, he slowly reveals those things, doesn't he? Sometimes through trials, sometimes through his word, sometimes through relationships, in whatever means, he shows us those things so that we can be delivered. Israel should have looked internally when God was delivering them, even, because they were immersed in that culture for 430 years. They didn't keep the Sabbath even during that. They couldn't, even if they desired to. They were slaves. They didn't have the right to do anything they wanted to do. But they didn't look internally. They kept blaming God. They kept blaming Moses. They kept blaming other things. And so he says, he acknowledges, "I'm a wretched man." Daniel did this when he prayed for the nation. There are other prophets that did the same thing. They included themselves when they gave those prayers. "We have sinned before you." We need to acknowledge our wretchedness, but it does not need to debilitate us. It's simply a recognition we've got work to do. With God's Spirit, we need to move, get up and move forward. And so then he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because if it's just us, there's not much hope there, is there? But he answers this question, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," meaning to answer the question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" God, through his Son, who delivered Israel time and time and time again, who delivered the prophets, who delivered the people. God does. As we strive to come out of sin, we can recognize the wretchedness that we still have, the sin that we still struggle with, whatever it happens to be, and recognizing the spiritual unleavened process we still need to be a part of. But also we need to never forget that it is God who will deliver us. So he says, "So then with the mind I serve myself," "with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." We are going to sin until God changes us. But the goal is to sin less and less. With God's Spirit, that should become less and less. Because he will deliver us. We know this because of Hebrews chapter 12. Last verse here today. How do we know God will deliver us? Because he's promised he will. He is faithful and true. He is not a liar. The question is, will we wait? Will we move forward when he tells us to, but will we wait on him to do it? It's Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." We can have a proclivity to be receptive to God's truth, but it is God who calls us to repentance. He's the one that starts this whole process. And because he started it, he's going to see it through unless we determine we don't want it. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Endurance is waiting, isn't it? He waited on the Father, the timing of things. He waited by setting aside his own desire, his own will, to do the will of the Father. He endured the despising, the shame. And so consequently, he sits at the right hand of God. These holy days are a reminder of another part of God's plan of salvation that he's working out for mankind, a part that we have a role in now. If we're honest with ourselves, we should be reminded that our role is to walk with God. His role is to deliver us. As we leave these spring holy days, let's remember to wait on God as we move forward.